All right, we have been looking at different, as I mentioned, different people or groups of individuals involved with the cross and the events that led up to it. This morning, I want to look at Herod Antipas. You may remember he is the so-called king of Judah. He was labeled that. We'll get more into his history in just a minute. But as I mentioned, he was labeled king, although was he really a king? No, not really. And there's different reasons for that. But if we think about the kingdom, and I think all of us in this room, I hope we all understand, we're members of the kingdom of Christ. If you go back to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, when Daniel made the prophecy of the great kingdom that would destroy all the other kingdoms, do you remember how he characterizes it? Daniel 2 and verse 44. What does he say about the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of God? Daniel 2, 44. How does he describe it? It will never be destroyed. Any other descriptors you see? What's that, Becky?
Just that it'll consume all the other kingdoms.
It'll consume or destroy all the others. Any other descriptors you see in 44? It won't be left to men, right? There won't be. It's not like the other kingdoms that have, have a short time frame that are run by men. It is a kingdom, the text describes. It was made without man's hands, made without hands.
It will endure forever.
What's the one thing we notice about all those other kingdoms, those four series of kingdoms? Are any of them still around?
They've been conquered and taken over by other people.
Absolutely.
What did you say, sister?
She was asking what you said. Yeah, it's not set up by man's hands, but by the hands of God. And of course, what is he prophesying about? Well, it's the church.
The church,
right? So if we fast forward in time, and I'm going to go through these quickly, but please raise your hand if I'm going too fast or if you need to ask a question. But we go to Matthew 16, and you start about verse 13. This is where Jesus asked the apostles of who are people saying that I am? Who do men say that I am? And then they give those various answers. None of them are correct. And then he asks, but who do you say that I am? And Peter then responds by saying, what? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus responds by saying, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but who's in heaven. And then he goes on to say, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Right? And then he says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. So he's relating those two concepts, church, ecclesia, and kingdom together. And so Jesus came to do what? To establish his kingdom. And then we fast forward to John 18. As Jesus stands before Pilate, you go to John 18. Everybody go there if you don't mind. John 18. And we'll come back to this also when we talk about Pilate next week. But there Jesus is standing before Pilate. And let's just read their conversation because I think there's a lot of good information here for us. So somebody read 33 through 38.
Then Pilate intervened and judged by all again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew, thine own nation, and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me? What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence.
And so, go on and read 37, please.
Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king? Then Jesus answered, Thou sayest that. Am I a king? To this end was I born, and this cause came I into this world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice.
All right, so this comes from an accusation of the Jews against Jesus, right? So there twice Pilate asked about what? What's his question to Jesus?
Are you a king?
Are you a king? One of the things the Jews were trying to bring against Jesus was that he had violated or committed treason in trying to claim to be king when, in an earthly way, who was the king?
Caesar,
right? And so they were trying to use that as an accusation to get capital punishment for Jesus. And so he brings up the conversation of being king, and what's Jesus' response? Yes, I'm a king, right? For this purpose I was born. That's why I came into this world. Yeah, absolutely, I'm king. But not in the way other people thought about it, is it? What does he say about his kingdom? Not of this world. If it were, my people would have fought, you know, that I not be delivered to you. But that didn't happen because it's not about that. And so Jesus says, I came to establish my kingdom, the church, in Matthew 16. In John 18, he says, yeah, this is my purpose. This is what drives me. That's why I'm here. And then if you go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Colossians 1 and verse 13, what does Paul write to the Colossians about the kingdom? What does he say about the Colossian Christians? Colossians 1 and verse 13. Somebody read that.
Who have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son.
So Paul says to the Colossians that in Christ we have been delivered from, we've been taken out of the world of darkness, the universe of darkness, and been have been moved into what?
The kingdom of his Son.
The kingdom of Christ. And so, yes, Christ is king. Now, twice in Jesus' life, this accusation was brought up against him. Now, you may remember, well, you definitely know the second time, right? Was that the crucifixion? When was the first time this became a problem for him?
The coin.
When?
I guess sort of the coin.
Well, there was one about taxation, but that, way earlier than that. Go back to Matthew chapter 2. What's going on in Matthew chapter 2? Well, let's go there. Matthew chapter 2, this is pretty early on, isn't it? What's that? Yeah, do you remember what happens?
Yeah, that's right.
Let's go back and read this text just for a minute. So Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, read along with me if you will. This is the English Standard. Matthew 2 verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? When Herod the king, notice that transposing there, those two ideas, those two labels, heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets. So you have Herod the king, is hears from these wise men, these magi, that a new king's been born. Now, of course, at first, he wants the magi or the wise men to tell him, because he says, I'm going to go worship him. Of course, we know that's not his real motive, right? How do we know that's just not his real motive? Yeah, yeah. So we know that from his actions, right? He tries to kill him by killing all the firstborn, or not firstborn, but all the male children under two. But you have this conflict arise over kingship of Israel. Now, there's a lot more we could delve in prophecy on that. We don't have the time in this class, but it does bring up the Herods and how they play a role in all of this. Now, where do the Herods come from? You see several of them in Scripture. How many can you count in Scripture?
Herod Antipas, which is the one at the cross.
I better not walk in front of the mic because then you can't hear me. Herod Antipas. Herod the Great, which is the one we're talking about in Matthew 2. What were you going to say?
Same thing.
What about Acts? Do you see one in Acts 26? Herod Agrippa, right? Herod. And then there's another one, and I'm sorry his name escaped me. It's an uncle. There's an uncle in there.
Oh.
What's that?
Herod the Tetrarch.
Well, he has a name. And I can't. What? I'll look it up. I'm sorry. That one just left my mind.
Herodias.
Huh?
Herodias.
Herodias? Maybe that's it. But I know there's an uncle involved in there too. So let's talk about Herod, the Herods. All right, number one, Herod is not a name. It may seem that way. It's not a name. It's a title. That's why they're all called Herod. It's not because, like George Foreman, you know, George Foreman named all of his kids George Foreman. George Foreman 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. He has 10 boys, and they're all named George Foreman. That's not the same thing here. Herod is a title.
A-R-C-H-E-L-A-U-S, Archelaus, Herod, Archelaus.
It might be.
Herod means Philip, the Tetrarch of Herod.
That might be it. What were you going to say, Becky?
He ordered the death of John the Baptist.
Well, that's still Herod. That's Herod the Great. Yeah, that's still Herod the Great. Anyway, we'll look that up later. But that's not as important for this study. But just to know that the Herods, that name is a given title. Now, where do they come from? Okay, they're called the King of the Jews. However, you may be surprised, they're not Jewish. They're from Idumea.
Right here.
And Idumea, sorry. I may not pronounce that right, so don't look it up until after class. They're not Jewish. They're actually ancestors of Esau. That's their lineage. Who put him as king of the Jews? Well, Rome did. Now, there's a little bit of a complicated history here with where they ruled. That changed a little bit over time. But when you're looking, the first Herod was Herod the Great. That's the guy in Matthew 2. He came to power in 37 BC. So about 37 years before Christ, you have Herod the Great come to power. At the time of Christ, it's Herod the Great who is serving as power. And he has a greater area of power in Judea and Samaria. And he's ruling over kind of all of this area at the time. Now, by the time you get to Christ, that's changed. How do you know it's changed? Who else do you have in the story of Christ?
Jesus.
Guy named starts, might think he flies a plane. Pilate, right? Pilate is ruling.
He rules over this area here.
Well, Herod Antipas, does not. And I'll get into where he rules in just a minute. So what happened was Herod the Great, he was ruling at the time of Christ's birth. He's also the guy that killed John the Baptist. No, he's not. I had that wrong. Herod Antipas is the one that killed John the Baptist. But at the death of Herod the Great, you had several sons that were there and who wanted to rule. So what Rome did was they decided to divide up the areas to the different Herods, sons of Herod. Herod Antipas, which is the guy we're concerned with, at the time of the crucifixion was ruling in two areas. Down here in the south, in Idumea, and in Perea. Those are his two areas of rule. And in Galilee. So he kind of has this area and this area down here. Those are his territories. That's why Pilate sends Jesus to him. It's because technically, where's Jesus from? Galilee. And so he would be considered a subject of Herod. But one thing you may notice is who seems to have the greater power?
Pilate
does. And Pilate also seems to be trying to push aside his responsibility in the matter to send him to Herod Antipas. One other just little side note to note. Not too long before this, and I don't know that I have the year. I don't know if I can tell you the year, but Herod Antipas and Pilate had a run-in with one another, and at the time of the crucifixion, they weren't very close. Well, after the crucifixion, after those events, that changed. They became very close friends afterward, oddly enough. But there was some bad blood there between the two of them. Herod Antipas began to rule in 4 BC. No, that's not right. He became a tetrarch in 4 BC and ruled to 39 AD. So not too long after the crucifixion was he reigning. All right, so that kind of gives us a history. Any questions about any of that? Yeah, there's another Herod in there as well. But like I mentioned, what happened to the death of Herod the Great was the land got divided up. And there's also tetrarchs and how they fit in. I don't know completely the Roman structure of the ruling. There's a difference between a tetrarch and a king.
Yeah, there's a Philip in there too, but he's only mentioned, I think, one time.
Yeah, and that may be the one I'm looking for, but I'll get that. I'll look that up and make sure I'm right about that. But there is an uncle who's also involved at times in Scripture. That might be him. But so you have him there at the time of the crucifixion. One other thing you note about Herod Antipas, who was his wife? No, that's Herod Agrippa.
Something like that, anyway.
Herodias. What was the problem with Herodias?
She was married to his brother Philip.
And he stole her away.
And that's why his head, John's head, was cut off.
Yes, because she asked for the head of John the Baptist. All right. So, when we think about Herod Agrippa, we want to spend the rest of our time looking at kind of a comparison between those two kingdoms. But before I do, just any other questions or comments about that particular part? Okay, so what are some of the differences that you see between Herod and Jesus? I want to note just a few of those. Number one, Herod, at the time of the crucifixion, was a man looking for signs. And Jesus is the man who gave signs. If you go in your Bibles to, go to Matthew 23. I think it's Luke 23. If you go to Luke 23, and we'll go down to verse 6. Let's read a couple verses here. Luke 23, verse 6. When Pilate heard this, heard about Jesus' lineage, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Now that word sign, what did you think that refers to?
A miracle.
Some kind of miracle, some kind of supernatural thing. And it is quite evident Jesus did a lot of miracles, right? And so he had, I guess, become very enthralled to the idea of seeing one of those. And so as Jesus brought to him, one of the reasons he's so excited to see Jesus isn't really about Jesus, but he wants to see the miracle that that Jesus can do. If you go back into the text there, so verse 9, so he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. I again think about Isaiah, right? Isaiah 53. How was the prophet describing Jesus? As a lamb led before the slaughter is?
Before the shear is what?
Silent. So he uttered no words. Here again, Jesus won't give in to his desires. He made no answer. And so you'll notice that everything changes when he won't do that. The chief priest and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before they had been at enmity with each other. And so when Jesus refuses to do the thing he wants to see, he then lets that excitement turn to ill treatment, to humiliation. They wrap him up in this clothing, trying to mock him. It's something very similar to what the soldiers were doing at the scourging, right? They dressed Jesus up in those robes, and after they beat him to mock him. Well, here is Herod doing that either. Why does Jesus not do the miracle or sign before him? It'd been very easy to sustain his.
That wasn't the purpose of the miracles, for one thing.
Okay, so what is the purpose of miracles?
To confirm that he was the Son of God.
Yeah. Again, in John chapter 20, verse 31, it says, these miracles are written, why?
That you might
that you might believe that he is the Son of God, and through him you may have eternal life. So it's the purpose of miracles was not for a person's entertainment or enjoyment. It's not even for a person's physical health or well-being. Miracles were for the purpose of spreading God's gospel. And so you've got these two very different men approaching one another in this moment with very different motivations in life. They stand in very stark contrast. The next thing that you may notice is between these two men is that, as I just mentioned, Herod mocked while Jesus remained silent. Imagine how difficult that would be to stand there before such an immoral man, to be mocked by that man, to be treated so terribly, and to not speak a word. I can't imagine how difficult that must have been for Jesus. That scripture about him not opening his mouth is Isaiah 53, verse 7. Just I didn't give a reference a minute ago. All right. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, think about this idea of mockery and those who seek to mock us for doing what's right. Second Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Paul writes, "Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when we measure them themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another," I don't think that's what I was looking for. There without understanding. So if you look at Herod and who he is as a person, he's a man who had a lot of power, right? He's a man who had a lot of wealth, who the world would have said was a man pretty well off. And then you contrast him with Jesus, and you see a man who is poor, a man who has had a tremendous pain and humiliation inflicted on him, who even his best friends ran away from him at the time of his arrest. A man standing there alone, whereas Herod has his hordes of followers, his hangers-on. There's a real contrast between the two. And in the world's eyes, who's the man who's better off?
Herod.
Yet, ultimately, who's better off?
Jesus
is, right? And so when you see what Paul says there, when you start to compare one another and you start to make these contrasts, what's important is not the man who has all the world's goods and acclaim, but the man who has what? Who has understanding. An understanding of what?
Spiritual truths.
Spiritual truths of God's gospel. And those are the things that are truly important, although we as human beings label other things as being important. And so, again, you just see this really stark contrast between these two individuals. The other thing that you will note as you look at them and cast your eyes there, you'll notice the immorality of Herod versus Christ's purity. We've already noted that Herod is an adulterer. He has stolen his brother's wife, Herodias. You go to Matthew chapter 14 is where we're informed about that. And what you may already not know is that in addition to being Herod's sister-in-law, Herodias was also his niece, being the daughter of his half-brother, Aristobulus. Naturally, then, John told Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." So she was both his sister-in-law and his niece. I think John's point is clear, that the law he's referencing is the law of Moses. He's supposed to be the king of the Jews, right? He was a man who was taught the law of Moses, who was instructed in the way of the Jews, and yet he was not living that out. He was a man who was an adulterer. He was also a man who had, quite honestly, committed murder. If you go to Matthew 14, 5 and following, you can read there about John the Baptist and how this man who is preaching the truth is murdered, beheaded by Herod when his wife's daughter asked for his head to be on the platter. Which, incidentally, in that whole situation, how did Herodias' daughter get his attention?
Dancing.
Dancing lustfully in front of him. And that grabbed his attention and allowed her to ask for the head of John. You've got that man, and standing in contrast against him is the man, the Son of God, who was very different in so many ways. In Hebrews chapter 4, what is stated about Jesus in verse 12? I'm sorry, verse 15 and 16. Verse 12 is the word of God is living and active. But drop on down to verse 15. What does the text say? We do not have what?
For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin.
Yet without sin. He was tempted in all the ways that man is tempted. You know, Satan's temptations were there for him, just as they are for us. Yet in all of those, he was found to be what?
Sinless.
Sinless, innocent of all of those things. Here's a man who never sinned. That's a hard thing to think about, isn't it? That's a hard thing, especially when we contrast ourselves with him. But then you look at Herod and you see a real difference in these two individuals. And what is fascinating is that at the end of all of this, what does Herod have to say about Jesus? Go to Luke 23, if you will. Luke 23. A couple of minutes here. Luke 23, and let's go to verse 13. Luke 23 and verse 13, the text reads, "Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him.'" Which is the most silly statement in the world. He's already admitted he had done nothing. And even Herod, at the end of it, admitted that this man is innocent. Now, they're talking about law. But obviously, when you talk about the innocent Jesus, it goes way beyond that. He's innocent of any guilt, of any sin. So you see that real contrast in characters. You have the king of the Jews, Herod, who is a very immoral man, laid against the King of all men, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, who is pure in all his ways. A couple other things to note here about these two is it was Jesus' innocence that made him an effectual sacrifice for our sins. If you go to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, notice what's said about Jesus' sacrifice. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience dead works to serve the living God. Hebrews writer's point there is what? Why is Jesus' blood better than that of bulls and goats or of ashes of a heifer?
Purified our conscience.
Yeah, but why is it better?
Because it's without spot or blemish.
It's without blemish and what?
It's pure.
It's pure, right? There's nothing impure about it. It's a willing sacrifice that's been made. So his innocence made him an effectual sacrifice for our sins. As our high priest, he had to be pure. One of the things we note in the law of Moses, on the Day of Atonement, the one time a year, the high priest would enter into the most holy place, what would he have to do? Absolutely. Being an impure man, before he could ask for the forgiveness of the rest of the nation, he first had to go in and ask for his own forgiveness. And then he could go back in and offer a sacrifice for the people. Jesus didn't have to do that. His purity allowed him to enter one time into the most holy place to offer the sacrifice for us all. So as our high priest, he had to be pure, and he was. And then finally, because he was holy, Jesus left us an example of holiness. One final scripture, if you'll go with me, to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, what does Peter write in regard to Jesus' holiness? Somebody read that, please.
You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps.
So Jesus left us what? An example, a pattern, a pathway toward holiness. And we have to walk in his steps. And if we do, we know that we can be holy as he is holy, when we walk in the light as he's in the light. So Jesus' innocence proves it's possible for man to follow the laws of God, but it is our weakness that keeps us falling short. But it is through his sacrifice that a gateway has been made into the kingdom of God and into holiness. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, there's no temptation overtaking man, but such as common to man, and with the temptation, God will what? Provide a way of escape. Jesus is that escape for us. Jesus is our King. He is our Lord of lords, King of kings, not Herod. Herod was a man, a false man, claiming to be king. All right, next week we'll talk about Pilate, and how Pilate was part of all of this, and some interesting things with him. Thank you again so much. We're dismissed.